Lord God, we thank you that you're a God who has spoken to us, that you're a God who delights to make yourself known to us. And so we pray that this morning that you would do just that. Reveal yourself to us, open up our hearts and our lives, ready to be molded and shaped and transformed for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone was to come up to you on the street and ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? I wonder, what would you say to them? Now, put it in simple terms, because people are simple folk. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, in our Western culture, which has been largely shaped by Judeo-Christian teaching, people might say something like this. Being a Christian means going to church on a Sunday. Or being a Christian means praying. Being a Christian means fasting over Lent. Being a Christian means being a good moralistic person like Ned Flanders. Being a Christian means being a social justice warrior. Well, yes, these things might describe the fruit of what a Christian is. But what's at the heart of being a Christian? Well, Jesus lays it out in very clear terms. Being a Christian does not mean doing jobs. Being a Christian doesn't just mean being a good, upright citizen. Being a Christian means taking up our cross daily and following our Lord Jesus Christ. It means laying down everything, all that we are, all that we have, all that we have planned for our life, even who we are related to, and prioritizing Jesus over everything. Now, so far in our series in the Gospel of Mark, we've been wrestling with the question of the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus man? We've really fast-forwarded. Last week we started off in chapter 4 and now we're in chapter 8, so I encourage you to catch up and read the rest of those chapters throughout the week. But Mark has been building the case of the authority of Jesus. His authority to heal, his authority to teach, his authority to forgive, his authority over creation itself. But now in chapter 8, he shifts. From chapter 8 onwards in the Gospel of Mark, we begin not only to see who Jesus is, but what Jesus came to do. But before we get there, we need to get one thing clear and straight. Who is this Jesus? So this is what Jesus does. He addresses it with his disciples. He pulls his disciples, his 12 closest followers aside, and says this. Look at me at chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." Others say, "Elijah." And others, one of the prophets. Now, because Jesus is Jesus and he knows people's thoughts, he doesn't actually need to ask this question of the disciples, but he gets the disciples talking and thinking. You know, if you're leading a small group or a home group, it's always a good tactic to use the general discussion points if the conversation stops. You know, you may have noticed if you do our small group questions here that there are a lot of, if you were to ask your friends X, Y, Z, what would they say? For this very reason, Jesus is doing the same thing here. But also Mark is highlighting something. We haven't had the chance to get into this deeper here yet into our series, but time and time again, we've seen that Jesus is a popular bloke. Everywhere he goes, the crowds follow him. Not only do they follow him, but they go ahead of him to try and outpace him at times. He can't get away from them. But what do the crowds actually think about Jesus? The disciples answer that he might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. John the Baptist was beheaded. We read about this in Mark chapter 6. Some say that he is Elijah returned. Elijah was a significant prophet in the times of the kings of Israel. As Israel was departing from the Lord, he did some miracles. He had fantastic teaching from God. And even more is that according to 2 Kings, Elijah didn't physically die, but was taken up to heaven by God. So maybe if we squint and turn our heads, we might be able to see Elijah in Jesus. Others say that he is just one of the prophets, one of the people who is to be a mouthpiece from God. So what do the crowds think? Well, they think that Jesus is some kind of significant figure, don't they? But really no more than that. It's like the crowds are fans of Jesus. They're big fans of Jesus, not necessarily followers of Jesus, but fans of Jesus. Now, at the moment, there seems to be a lot of vocal fans of Jesus. There are people who see Jesus as useful, significant, generally good. You know, in pop culture, the very popular podcaster Joe Rogan is a big fan of Jesus and Christianity. The pop psychologist Jordan Peterson is a big fan of Jesus. The historian Tom Holland, who has the biggest history podcast, is a big fan of Jesus and constantly claims that he is the most significant person in all of human history. Even the staunch and angry atheist Richard Dawkins has said that he likes the values of Jesus. A fan of Jesus. The crowds are alive and well today, aren't they? But are you just a fan of Jesus? Treating him as a celebrity rather than a Lord? Because there is so much more to Jesus than just celebrity and good teachings. And this is what Jesus does. He turns the screws on the disciples now. He's gotten them thinking and he puts the spotlight on them. This is what happens. Look at me at verse 29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." You might remember from week one that the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Messiah was to serve as God's agent, God's king in the world. He was going to establish God's kingdom in the world. And Peter is saying, "You're him." See, Peter isn't just a fan of Jesus, but recognizes Jesus for who he is. And this is the case that Mark has been building right from verse 1 of this gospel, that Jesus is this Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the hope of the world. But how is he going to do this? Well, in a very unexpected way. Look at me at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Jesus the Messiah came to die. Jesus refers to himself here as the title of the Son of Man. This is a title used from the Messiah in the book of Daniel. And Jesus told them at least three times, if not more, in no uncertain terms, in plain Aramaic, not in parables as with his other teachings, that he had to die and rise. Notice that. Notice that Jesus might suffer. It might happen. Jesus doesn't say, oh, this is a potential that might happen if we go to Jerusalem. No, he's saying that he must die. He must suffer many things and die. Because his death and his resurrection is the very center of God's plan of salvation for the whole of the world. His death had to happen. That's why he came. But even immediately after getting it so right about Jesus, Peter then gets it so wrong. Look with me at the second half of verse 32. Jesus just said those words, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, Peter's expectations of Messiah wasn't of a suffering Messiah, a weak Messiah, a pathetic slave-like Messiah, but of a victorious one. So he rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine the scene? You know, Peter pulling Jesus, Jesus, can I just have a quiet word with you? Look, don't be so defeatist. We're going to win. We're going to kick out these Romans. We're going to reclaim the kingdom for the Israelites. Enough of this suffering talk, Jesus. You've got it wrong. You see, Peter was trying to shape Jesus into what he thought the Messiah ought to be. He was trying to constrain Jesus, restrain Jesus, cordon off certain things of Jesus. But Jesus' response is equally as shocking. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I reckon these are some of the harshest words of Jesus recorded. He identifies Peter's motives as satanic, the things of man, even calling Peter himself Satan. You know, as a side note, one of the worst errors that people can fall into and that we can potentially fall into is making Jesus and God in our own image. Yes, we are made in God's image, but we must never make God in our image. That is, we see Jesus' life and teaching clearly spelled out in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, but we go, I don't like that part. I'll just disregard it. Or we reject it or shape it into what we want it to say rather than taking Jesus for who he actually is. We can see things like clear teaching and of our use of money and disregard it as being too social justice-y. We can see clear teachings on sexuality and discard it as being too restricting and out of date. We see clear teaching on loving our enemy, but we push it to the side because it's too hard. But when we do these things, we aren't setting our mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of man. We're no better than Peter. Because if we accept Jesus as our Lord, then he must be Lord of all. Lord on his terms, not on our terms. And this is what he requires. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not enough to be a fan of Jesus. It's not enough to do good stuff for Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus means giving our whole lives over to him. Look at me at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, the crowd get included now into the huddle. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We can so easily let these words wash over us. We can turn it into a pithy statement like, an ailment is our cross to bear. That's not what this is saying at all. Hearing these words in the first century to the crowd's ears would have been utterly shocking. Because we make the cross so sterile and polite these days. You know, we wear crosses as a piece of nice jewellery. We might have one at home. We might have a tattoo of it. We have plenty around here, around this building. But you don't really see many people wearing a golden necklace of an electric chair these days. When was the last time that you saw a hangman's noose around someone's neck as a necklace? Well, you don't. Because these are objects of killing people, objects of death. It would be just crude and frankly weird. And in the first century, the thought of wearing a cross around someone's neck as a necklace would be completely and utterly ridiculous, socially shocking, and vomit-inducing. Because crucifixion wasn't just designed to kill, it was designed to shame, torture, humiliate the victim. The cross was a weapon of terror. The victim would have been first flogged, then nailed to a wooden cross. They would have been stripped of their clothes with their raw, wounded backs up against the splintery wood. And to breathe, they would have had to push themselves up on their nail-pierced feet to try and open up their lungs to get a breath in. The site of crucifixions was often along public roads, so people were completely exposed and humiliated. The victim would die slowly, painfully, either from exposure to the elements or from asphyxiation, from getting too tired to breathe, suffocation. In fact, we get our word today, excruciating, from the word crucifixion. The cross was so shameful in the first century that you wouldn't bring it up in conversation. The cross was seen as so horrific that Roman citizens weren't allowed to be put to death on the cross. It was reserved for the lowest of the low in society, and to make things worse, if that's possible, the victim was forced to carry their cross to their very site of execution. So hear these words of verse 34 again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following in the footsteps of the Messiah means dying each day. It means denying ourselves, denying what we want, denying our fantasies, denying our plans, and ripping them up and giving it all to him. It means taking up our instrument of death and torture and following him. For Jesus' disciples in the first century, it literally meant crucifixion. According to tradition, Peter himself was crucified. He took up his cross and followed Jesus. He lost his life for the sake of Jesus. For us here in Australia, I highly doubt that it will ever come to that. But this command is something that we need to hear more desperately than ever. The cost of discipleship, the cost of being a Christian, is our very lives. Brothers and sisters, it is so easy to be a Christian in Australia. In terms of the scheme of human history, it has never been easier to be a Christian. Yes, there are certain complexities in the workplace. Yes, there might be tensions within families and friendship groups, more so in the last 10 or 20 years than before, but we aren't being driven out of town and we aren't being put to death. And because it's so easy, we can so easily drift from this command. We can minimalize our faith. We can treat Jesus as a celebrity rather than Lord. Treat Christianity as a cultural thing that we do as an Australian rather than who we are. See, I look at Australian Christianity and middle-class Western evangelical Christianity, and we are in danger. We are in danger of treating Sundays as the first thing to come off the calendar if other things come up. We are in danger of treating Jesus' commandments as just good advice and not actual binding commandments. We are in danger of taking our faith as something that we perform or do through Bible reading and even prayer and even taking communion, but it has no bearing on the rest of our life. Particularly for churches and for ministers, we can make our plans. We can make our plans for God, potentially even great ones for God, without even considering if God wants us to do those plans in the very first place. We run ahead with our ambitions, run ahead with our agenda, without considering God, treating Jesus as a fan would, rather than a follower. And if we act in these ways, are we really obeying our Lord here? To take up our cross daily and follow him? Because this is what Jesus commands. If you want life with him, if you want entrance into the kingdom, if you want to follow him, then you must lay down all of your life for him, even if it means being put to death for him. Every area of our life, our workplace, our families, our hobbies, our interests, our finances, everything to be put to death for Jesus. Preferring his needs over our own. This is exactly what it means when we pray, when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. This is what it means to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, in our lives as it is in heaven. Now, of course, we won't ever do this perfectly. A sinless perfectionism isn't what Jesus requires. But what he does require is for us to put our sinful lives in his perfect hand. This is what it means to be a Christian. Does this sound hard? Does this prick our hearts a bit? Prick our conscience a bit? Good. It should. We need to hear these words daily. And the way to grow into this, the way to grow into following Jesus with everything, is by seeing Jesus clearly for who he is. The more that we correct and grow in our view of Jesus, the more we will grow in our discipleship of following Jesus. You see, an incorrect or small view of Jesus will lead to a small growth in maturity. If we treat Jesus as the crowds did as a celebrity, we won't grow. If we treat Jesus as Peter did, trying to fit him into our own image, we won't grow. But if we take Jesus at his word, as the Lord and Messiah, the one sent from God, the only Son of God, and denying ourselves and giving up everything that we have for him, then we will grow as disciples. Then we will bear fruit, as we saw last week. Yes, the cost is great, but the reward is even greater. What will we gain if we lose our life and give it to Jesus? We will gain life. Real life. Eternal life. Forgiveness of our sin. Freedom from guilt and shame. A joy and a peace that endures. An assurance of eternal life. An abundance of hope and peace. In his great book, Holiness, the 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, writes this, and this is where we'll wrap up. It may cost much to be a Christian, but it sure pays. I bid you persevere and press on. I dare say you often feel your heart faint, and are sorely tempted to give up in despair. Your enemies seem so many, your besetting sins so strong, your friends so few, the way so steep and narrow, you hardly know what to do, but still I say, persevere and press on. When we see, as we have been seen, and we look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. Let's pray. Our Lord, Almighty Creator of the heavens and earth, the Almighty God who flung stars into motion by your word, you are the God who knitted us together in our mother's wombs. You are the one who knows us, who loves us so infinitely well. Lord, we thank you so much for making a way for us to be in relationship with you. We thank you so much for making a way for us to enter into your kingdom. And so, gracious Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus clearly for who he is, the Messiah, the Lord of all, the one who deserves all the praise, all the honor, all the glory each and every single day. And so we pray that you would help us to lay down our life. Help us constantly, each day, to take up our cross and follow you. And Lord, help us to remember how great it is to be a child of you, loved and redeemed, forgiven, healed, brought to life for eternity. Lord, help us to remember how great a crown is awaiting for those who follow you. Keep us from a shallow faith. Keep us from being a fan of Jesus. And help us to live for and to worship you with all of our lives, with all that we are and all that we have. We pray this for your glory. Amen.